Grant us, Lord, the spirit of wisdom and insight, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, to make us quick in understanding and true in judgment, according to the example of Christ and by his grace. Amen.
We're reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollos, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. We'll continue with Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Thus ending the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Almighty and everlasting God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as Ruth mentioned to the kids this morning, it's very early on in the life of the church. Just last week, we had one of the first of the healing ministry stories from Peter and John in Jerusalem. And you'll recall that our theme verse throughout this book of Acts is, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." So in the intervening chapters between chapter 3 and chapter 17, just to give you some backstory, there have been a number of things that have happened. As the first Christians have been in Jerusalem and trying to preach in the temple, there has been some pushback from the same temple authorities who orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus to persecute these early followers of him as well. And as a result, these early apostles, they have fled Jerusalem and they've spread out throughout the region of Judea. They are being Christ's witnesses in all Judea. Not because they necessarily wanted to go to these places, but because they feared for their lives in their own homes. And so the Spirit of God, using the persecution of the church, actually pushes the disciples outside of their comfort zones and into some new places where they preach the good news of Jesus. And throughout this time, in each place they go, the Holy Spirit is with them. And more are added to their numbers. They come across some Gentiles, some Greeks, even a Roman centurion, the very epitome of the power of the Roman Empire, who himself invites Peter to come into his home. And Peter preaches there. And Cornelius is his name, and all of his family are baptized. And suddenly there's a question. Can it be possible that Gentiles, in addition to Jews, can become Christians? It's a great controversy that breaks out. The church has to gather in Jerusalem to try to talk this through. Well, the fact that there are so many of us today worshiping in a church rather than in a synagogue tells us what the outcome of that particular controversy was. And the church moved through it, and they were sent out into Samaria. And in today's reading, Paul, the great persecutor of Christians, who had an encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and has now been taken under the wing of some of these disciples, has himself become a disciple and has himself been sent out into the world. And so he travels to the Greek city of Thessalonica, far outside of what would be considered Jewish territory. This is one of those places that constitutes the ends of the earth. Now, it's not that there's no Jewish presence. In fact, all throughout the Roman Empire, there are synagogues set up in various different places due to earlier persecutions of Jews by Greeks and then Romans, that they were spreading out to the very ends of the earth themselves. So Paul, even though he is considered the evangelist to the Gentiles, begins in each one of the places he goes by starting in the synagogue first. He himself is a Jew. He identifies himself as a Pharisee. And he goes to the synagogue and he preaches about Jesus, how Jesus is the Messiah, the King. And there are Jews who are there in the synagogue who believe what he has to say and are added to their number. But something else happens here in Thessalonica, something that we haven't seen before. The Jewish leaders in the synagogue, Luke tells us, they get jealous. They get jealous of the successful preaching of Paul and of the others that have come with him. And therefore, they go out into the marketplace and they hire an angry mob who will pretend to be incited by this message about Jesus, go into shops and, you know, sort of the equivalent of looting and rioting, go around, you know, breaking shelves, taking the proverbial baseball bat to the television set. They go into people's homes. They turn over tables. They set things on fire. It's a terrible scene. And then these Jewish leaders, they come to the Roman authorities and they say, it's these Christians. Can you believe what they're doing? They're inciting people to riot. They're turning the whole world upside down. Everywhere they go, they preach that there's another king besides Caesar. And everywhere they go, they're turning the whole world upside down. And they find the house where Paul and his friends had been staying. The man's name is Jason. And they pull Jason out and they demand to know where Paul is that they might find him and punish him for the damage that he has done to the city. Except Jason doesn't know where they are. They've moved on. See, they don't settle down in one place. They've gone someplace else. The Spirit has led them on to the next Greek city. Potentially the city of Corinth. We're going to hear about them next week. But these believers, they're persecuted because they are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about this before, that there are people living in our world today that experience persecution at the hands of sometimes religious authorities and sometimes civil authorities because of their faith and proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It would be wonderful if we could say this is a historical example, but it doesn't happen in our world today. But it does. And why? What is it about their message that is turning the world upside down? There's sort of an irony at play here. Because truthfully, their message, the gospel, really does set the world on edge. Rob is going to start a class next week about the book of Acts called Church on the Edge. And they are. Imagine that you, as a Christian, were going on vacation. Let's say you were headed down to Disney World. And when you got there, no one there had ever come into contact with a message about Jesus Christ before. Of course, we know about Disney World, right? Anyone ever been to Disney World before? Yeah, all right. Emily? Yeah. Emily's been to Disney before. A few others of you I see have been to Disney before. It's this magical place, right? Built upon tourist dollars. Except, it's a kind place, but I wonder how the gospel of Jesus Christ would sit with worship of a giant mouse. It's an interesting thought to play around with a little bit, but imagine they'd never heard it before, and some were to actually believe it and were to leave Disneyland to go and follow somebody else instead. Those who were planning on those people to pay their money would be somewhat incensed by this. They might even cause a mob to turn up and manufacture this scene so that they might stop following the Christians and continue following the cult of the mouse instead. In much the same way, all throughout these Greek cities, people are coming in and describing a new way of life. A way of life that is not built on the brutal power structures of the Roman Empire. That's not based on how much you earn or how much power and authority you have. A group of people that don't really care whether you're male or female or what ethnicity you are or whether you have been in slavery or whether you've been free your entire life. This is the fabric of the society that has been built up. And here the church comes in and says, all of those cultural distinctions, all of those class distinctions, all of those gender distinctions, all of those things that we have set up to keep our society the way it is, to keep the powerful people in power, to keep the weak people weak. There's a bunch of people who come in and say, God's will is for all of this to be wiped out, for there to be real peace, real fellowship, real equality. The gospel of Jesus Christ turns the whole world upside down, literally. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first is a pretty upside down way of considering the world based on the way the world normally functions. The irony of it is that they don't push their agenda by going into stores and breaking things and turning over the tables in people's homes. At least not in the early church. There have been subsequent things that have happened throughout the history of the church that we as Christians ought not be proud of. Evangelism at the end of a sword. Because there are times when we as a church, not Abundant Life Reformed Church, but large C, you know, universal church, has been pretty in touch, pretty closely aligned with the society. But we're living in a day today when our cultural associations and ties are becoming less and less all the time. Right? Used to be that you could turn on a TV show and see a nice two-parent family, probably churchgoers. Everyone is very polite to each other. You know, they wash their hands before meals and they're all sitting down together. Sort of this idyllic nuclear family sort of a thing that we would sort of conceptually agree is sort of the image of Christian life together. Whether it really is or not, it's probably the subject of another sermon. But for today, let's just say, for argument's sake, that it is. If we were to look at that picture versus what we see in our popular culture's media today, it's a completely different story. Our reality television has shown us the dark underside of our society and labeled it the reality in which we live. And there's not a whole lot of Christianity as a part of that. There's not a whole lot of faith commitment being shown in those ways. Christianity is no longer the dominant cultural player that it once was, which actually provides us with an opportunity. When the church is too hand-holding with the society, we lose our edge. We lose our ability to speak prophetically into the society. because we rely so much on that society for our own well-being. Well, we know as a church that doing things the way that we've always done them does not result in the same results that it once did. Right? We can no longer reasonably expect that if we do our best in terms of our worship on Sunday morning and in terms of our Bible studies and in terms of, you know, all of the different things that we do, we can no longer reasonably expect that we are going to attract massive amounts of people to our church. Because chances are, the people who are looking for a church have already found one, and more, we can read studies that will tell us that there are people who are not looking for a church. They're not interested in it anymore. Which means that the church has a new opportunity to be holy troublemakers in our society. Not by going into places and turning over tables and throwing things and shouting angry epithets at people, but by being that countercultural presence of Jesus Christ that the early church was when they went into a new place, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, a kingdom where the weak are strong because of the power of the Holy Spirit, a gospel where male and female are not distinguished from one another in terms of their ability to lead, their ability to have responsibility, their ability to proclaim the good news, their ability to fully participate in the ministry of Christ. A time when whoever you are and whatever you are and wherever you've come from, you can be a meaningful part of a community of faith. It's a new day for the church in society, because it goes against everything society tells us we ought to be doing. We do it by being peacemakers, by seeking out peace with one another, by demonstrating to the world that even when we disagree, we can be at peace with one another, and our ties can be stronger as a result of it. And then we take that experience out into the world. We go to the city council meeting. We go to the school board meeting. And we show the way that people of peace operate. We show the way that people of peace behave. We see the new ethics that we bring into what we're doing, not to advance our own cause, but to advance the well-being of all people. It's a powerful opportunity for the church, and one that I believe that God has actually given to us by disestablishing the church from the culture. We can say that the reason that all these things are happening is because prayer has been removed from the schools, or because somehow the Bible is no longer allowed in our society. The truth is, we're actually going to have to work for it. We can no longer take for granted that our society is going to understand our language. Paul and his friends, they didn't take it for granted because no one had ever heard it before. And there's a greater likelihood for us in the world in which we inhabit today that the people that we meet in our workplace or in our schools or grocery store or in our social circles or whatever they are, there's a greater and greater chance that they won't know the truth about Jesus Christ. All they'll know is the experience of worldly Christians who don't really believe what they say they believe. And so we have an opportunity, friends, to be the real presence of Christ, to be holy troublemakers in our society, reshaping cultural values so that the kingdom of God may come to its fruition at last, that which Christ had promised. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth, in places that are comfortable and in places that are uncomfortable." That's our call as Christians, is to bear witness to this good news in such a way that our society is transformed by our witness. Let us pray together. Most merciful God, we thank you for the way that you have been moving in our society in ways that are often puzzling to us. Because we so commonly encounter cultures that don't make sense to us, that seem to go against everything we've ever understood about what it means to be a Christian nation. We thank you, Lord, for providing us with this opportunity to reintroduce the gospel to the culture. For this opportunity that those first Christians had to endure persecution, that we might grow in our faith, that our ability to bear witness might grow along with it. So continue to provide us those opportunities, Lord, and continue to walk alongside of us with your Spirit out in front of us and pushing us from behind, so that many might come to know who you really are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand, would you stand with me now as we profess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed? People of God, what do we believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.